Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host or want to balance comment, feel free to give me a call. Right now, I'm afraid the lines are all full, but that doesn't remain the case usually through the whole program. In fact, within a few minutes, we may have a line opening up. So you may want to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be with us on the air today, I want to remind those who live in Southern California that we have a Bible study every Thursday morning at Panera Bread early in the morning on Thursdays. That'd be tomorrow. 6:30 Thursday mornings at Panera Bread in Temecula. And we're going through the life of Christ. We've been doing it for a couple of years, actually. It's kind of in depth. And you're welcome to join us if you're in the area and would like to do so. 6:30 Panera Bread, Temecula on Thursday mornings. That's including tomorrow morning. All right, let's go to the phone lines now and talk to Richard from San Diego. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Greg. My question is really probably off the wall. And I know that there is no mention of this name in the Bible. But I'm wondering, through historical records, archaeology, and things of this nature, has there been a name given to the good thief on the cross?
No.
Okay. Fair enough.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
I guess the next caller is ready. See, you're told.
Well, at least you got your question answered. No, the thief is left anonymous for us. We don't have his name.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you.
Okay, Richard. Thanks for your call. All right. We'll talk next to Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Deborah, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Over there.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm. There is a noise in the background.
I don't know why. Just a second. Hello?
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. So I was reading in Genesis. It was Genesis 4:17-26, where we're talking about how Cain, I think, had a son after he killed Abel. And then it keeps talking about how his sons had kids. I was wondering, where are the wives coming from? Because apparently I don't see any mention of any women being born yet.
Well, in the narrative, it hasn't mentioned everybody who's been born, nor does it ever. The Bible doesn't ever give a complete list of everyone who was born. It only gives the stories of certain people. Cain and Abel, in this case, being
okay.
Among them. But the other people who are being born, of course, just because they're not mentioned by name shouldn't lead us to believe they weren't there. When God made Adam and Eve, he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, Cain and Abel were adults by the time Cain killed Abel, and then later he had to go out and, you know, take his wife and have children and things like that. Well, all the time that Cain and Abel were growing up, Adam and Eve were having kids.
Okay.
And it says,
well, that makes sense.
Yeah, and it says this chapter 5, that in verse 3, it says, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And after he got Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he begot sons and daughters. So there were daughters.
All right.
There were daughters as well as sons born to Adam and Eve. Of course, since they lived to be 900 and something years old and they were created to be the parents of the whole human race, and therefore I would assume very fertile, they probably had hundreds of kids.
Okay, thanks a lot.
All right, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Paul from Canada. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you, too, for taking my call.
Sure.
I want to put it this way. What's happening to me, Steve, is that my face is being laced, and I don't have any evidence who's lacing it. They're doing it while I'm sleeping.
I'm sorry, you said
the demonic activities going on surrounds me, around me.
Paul, let me just say this. Your phone is not very, your phone is not coming through very clearly. You said your faith is being what?
Steve. What's happening to me? Can you hear me now?
Yeah, perhaps a little better now. Yeah.
Yeah, what's happening to me is that my faith is being laced.
Laced?
And
what does that mean? What does that mean?
Being applied with chemicals while I'm sleeping.
Really?
And
your face.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so your face is being, someone's putting chemicals on your face while you're sleeping, is that what you're telling me?
Yes, and what's happening is that I don't have any evidence because, you know, they're doing it while I'm sleeping. And part of it is, I believe, is my relative is involved. They were angry at me for what I have done to my wife for accusing her
okay,
of
so,
something that
excuse
I
just want, let me interrupt. Let me interrupt just a moment here. I'm not sure if you can hear me or not. I can't hear you as well as I'd like to. But let me ask you, is there something?
I don't have any evidence.
Okay, let me just say this.
My face is being laced. My only evidence.
Okay, I'm going to put you on hold because you can't apparently hear me while you're talking. And I don't really know what you expect me to do if somebody's putting something on your face while you sleep. I live in California. I don't live in Canada. I can't come guard you while you're sleeping. So what would you like me to do? What question can I answer for you?
Well, my question is this. How should I go about it with God?
Go about what? I would say, do you live alone?
Actually, I'm living with my relatives.
And you think some of them are doing something to you while you're sleeping?
Yes, I know. I know they are, yeah.
Okay, well then I would lock the door when I sleep. That would be my answer. I'm sorry I can't give you a biblical answer because the Bible doesn't talk necessarily about that. And if this really is happening, I hope you can get some help. I would suggest locking the door when you sleep. If somebody keeps coming in and doing this, I'd call the police. I can't think of anything else to suggest. Sharon from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Sharon.
Hello?
Yes. Welcome.
I heard a beep. Anyhow, I want to keep this simple. I came across the question when they say we have to carry our cross, that Jesus carried his cross. And I've been a Christian for many years and heard a new teaching this morning that I've always come to the place that if Jesus is with me and helping, I can bear any cross, carry my cross as long as Jesus is with me. And this morning I heard a teaching that said that there's a deeper cross that you carry, which is when Jesus was denied the love of the Father. My thought was, I know I can make it through anything if the Lord's with me. I don't know that I could make it through it if I thought that the Father was turning his back on me. Is there anything scriptural on that we have to, I mean, if he bore, anyhow, I'm just going to let you answer the question.
All right.
If you
All
understand.
Right. All right. Yeah, I think I can understand that. No, I think that if indeed it is true that the Father turned his back on Jesus, it's so that he wouldn't have to turn his back on you and me. Jesus took our penalty, our punishment upon himself. Now, if you're wondering whether God would ever abandon you, certainly not, as long as you're faithful, as long as you're believing and trusting in him. You know, there's a promise that God made to Joshua back in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, where God said to him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the writer of Hebrews quotes that as if it's a promise to us all. It says this in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? So I would say that scripture would answer that question fairly directly.
Okay. That really settles it. Like I said, it kind of turned over my apple cart this morning, and I thought, you're available, and I thank you for your time, and that answers that. Thank
All
you.
Right.
I really enjoy listening to different teachings that you bring about, not just one viewpoint. So God bless you, and thank you.
Thank you, Sharon. It's good to hear from you today. All right, Jacob from Louisiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Mr. Gregg. My question had to deal with the different texts that are used for the translation of the Bible, the majority text view versus the Alexandrian text. Is there any particular one that you favor, and why?
Well, we're talking about New Testament texts here. When we talk about the Alexandrian text or the Textus Receptus or the majority text, we're not discussing anything related to the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the Greek manuscripts for the New Testament exist in such an abundance. There are 8,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament that have been found. Some of them are similar to each other in ways that others are a little different. Now, some of the earlier texts are what they call the Alexandrian texts, partly because they were found in Alexandria, Egypt, and they are some of the earliest manuscripts we have of the New Testament. Because they are so early, many scholars believe that they are the most reliable. Because, of course, we all realize, I think, that when a text is copied over and over again through the centuries, some small mistakes enter in. Because human beings who copy are not flawless. We don't have infallible copiers. And therefore, even though the text originally was perhaps infallible, the copies are not. And therefore, we have differences that have crept in through what we call textual corruption, through variant readings and so forth. Now, because of not all the manuscripts are word for word alike, scholars have to decide which texts are really the best preserving what the original said. Most scholars believe that the Alexandrian text, because it is earlier than the others, is probably more like the original. Now, not everybody is convinced about this. Some people think that there's, since there's only two or three copies of this older manuscript, and there's a great number of copies, thousands of copies, of somewhat later manuscripts that in some measure disagree on some points with the Alexandrian text, some feel we should go with what the majority of the manuscripts say rather than what the oldest manuscripts say. This is a controversy among scholars, and it seems like almost all modern scholars are fairly decided in favor of the Alexandrian older texts, though there are still some who believe that the texts that are much better attested by larger numbers should be trusted more. Now, I'm not a textual scholar myself. I read Bibles that use both. I mean, that I use, for example, I use the New King James a great deal. That uses what's called the Textus Receptus. It's agreeable with the majority of the manuscripts. But I also will read the New American Standard Version or English Standard Version or some of the other versions that use the Alexandrian text. Now, they differ in some points, but they don't differ very significantly in any points of great importance. It seems to me that the differences are minor, and therefore they don't alarm me. So, you know, some people are very, very concerned that they should use the correct manuscripts, because if there's a word or two or 10 or 1,000 words, even if they're inconsequential, but if they're not from the original, because somebody who copied it got it wrong, then we don't have a word from God. I believe the Word of God has been very well preserved in the many manuscripts we have, though in some cases we don't know the exact words, because we can't really decide sometimes which wording was in the original. But if you take both sets of manuscripts and read them side by side, which of course, you can do simply by, for example, if you open up a New King James and a New American Standard, well, then you have one of them that uses the Textus Receptus, that's the New King James, and one uses the Alexandrian text, that's the New American Standard. And as you read the same passages side by side, you'll find the differences are almost, totally inconsequential. And therefore, even though some words may be different. None of the meanings are different. And for that reason, I don't really become very concerned. If it were necessary for me to decide which manuscripts were truly the best, I would be in serious trouble because I don't have the expertise. I'm not what they call a textual scholar or a textual critic. There are people who are, but I'm not. And I wouldn't have the expertise to do it. But fortunately, I don't feel like I have to decide between them because no matter which one I read, I'm getting the same message, getting the same information. So it's the truth of Scripture is what I'm concerned about. I'm not so concerned if I have the exact wording from the original, as long as the wording I have does not corrupt or pervert the wording or the meaning of the original. Anyway, that's my approach to this kind of thing. My own answer would be that some passages where there are differences, I do favor the Alexandrian text. But in a few passages where there are differences, I am inclined to support the Textus Receptus. And I just have to compare them. I have to see, you know, what the evidence is for each one, which one, best suits the context of the sentence and so forth, and see which one I believe is more correct. But even if I get it wrong, and if the other one is correct, nothing has changed because the meanings are not different from each other.
Right. Was there one that you kind of lined up with more often than the other one? I mean, I agree that there's no real major differences, but
yeah. Well, I think my own I'm just answering intuitively because I've never quantified this. It seems to me where there are differences, more often I have come to think that the Alexandrian text probably preserves the original text rather than the Textus Receptus. But there are some cases where it seems to me like the Textus Receptus does. But again, I could use either Bible. I could use either one and would not feel like I'm compromising anything or I'm missing out on anything. Because, you know, the teaching of Scripture is going to be the same no matter which manuscripts you use. The differences are not such as to obscure the meaning of the message of any major passage.
And was there any reason why you favored the New King James? You said you used the other ones as well, but I was just curious again.
Yeah, I favor the New King James only because I'm more familiar with it. I was raised using the King James Version. And I would probably still be using the King James Version if it wasn't for the biblical illiteracy of some of my students. I had students who would come to my school and they couldn't understand the King James English. I couldn't understand the problem. I mean, to me, King James English is no problem. But then I don't have a problem reading Shakespeare either. Actually, I would have more problem reading Shakespeare than King James. But because the level of biblical literacy has dipped so drastically in my adult life, I've acquiesced to that problem because my students were having trouble with the King James, so I went to the New King James. It mimics the language of the King James enough that the material I've memorized in the King James is not greatly compromised by the New King James. And so it's just my preference to be with what I'm familiar with. But I read other versions too. Because I use the New King James, it doesn't mean that I think it's always going to have the most accurate reading. But again, where it's not accurate, it's not significantly inaccurate, you know.
All right. Thank you very much, Mr. Gray.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless. Okay, let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
I got a. Is there a? I'm pretty sure there is a verse or a passage in the Bible that refers to trembling while reading the Word of God, or while.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or those who tremble at the Word is the phrase that's used. It's in Isaiah. And I have to tell you that the chapter. I'm not sure I can find it immediately. I think it's in chapter 65 or 66, but I could be wrong. It could be earlier. Yeah, God says in this passage, 66:2, is it? Let's see here. He does mention, this is one of the two places I think it mentions it. In Isaiah 66:2, God says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." That's Isaiah 66:2. And there's a similar verse, I believe, in chapter 57. It doesn't mention trembling, but it has some of the same features. Verse 15 says, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." But the reference to trembling in his word, the one who is of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word, is Isaiah 66:2.
Has that ever happened to you?
Well, I don't think he's talking about when you're reading, you literally start shaking. I mean, someone might. When Paul began to reason with Festus, or Felix, I guess it was, the Roman governor, and he began to talk to him about justice and you know, the judgment to come and things like that, it says the man trembled out of, you know, discomfort at being talked to about that. He apparently was under conviction and he trembled. I don't know that I've ever trembled in the literal physical sense, but I don't think that very many people do, and I don't think that's necessarily what's being mentioned. I think he's talking about those who, you know, the Word of God is something they are in awe of, that they, you know, they have the fear of God, is what it's talking about, that they take his word seriously. And, you know, if it's, you know, if he speaks a scary word, they respond properly. They tremble at that threat. But I don't think he's saying that most people, when they read the Bible, are supposed to be literally trembling, but that some people would not be, you know, unthinkable. It's just that not everybody has a physical reaction, even if they're taking the Bible really seriously.
Well, I wasn't reading, but I was listening to the Bible read on a CD that I had. And this only happened to me once. But it was going on for like a week or a couple weeks when I'd be listening to this. I don't know if it was a panic attack. I've never had that before or anything like that, but I was physically affected.
Well, I don't remember if I've had that exact experience. I've read the Bible an awful lot over the past 50 years, and I've had many, you know, emotional and subjective responses to it. I don't remember if I've ever trembled physically, but I mean, this very verse would suggest that if you actually do have that response, it would be perhaps a legitimate thing. Especially, I think it'd be under the conviction of the sin, the conviction of what the Bible is saying about you, and realizing, you know, that the weight of it would cause some people just to tremble. But no, as in answer to your question, I don't recall any particular time where I did, though it wouldn't seem to me too strange for it to happen either. All right. I appreciate your call. Alan from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
It's good to be welcome, Brother Steve. As always, I hope this is of interest to others besides me. I'm also willing to go, if you like, to the other side of the break if this takes a long time. The question today is about the helper that our Lord, blessed be he, said he was going to send when he goes physically to the eternal heavenly realm. Can I read it from John 16, just three verses, 8 through 11?
Sure.
Okay, as you like, it's New King James, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, I understand the first one, of sin, because they do not believe in me. I get that. The next two I don't get. Maybe you can explain it to us. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. I don't understand why that shows righteousness. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I don't understand, if the enemy is judged, why does that even apply to me? How does it apply to me?
Well, it doesn't say it'll apply to you. It says he'll convict the world. This is not talking about the Holy Spirit convicting Christians, but convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. I've had the same question you have about that second one. Why does he say that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I'm going to my Father, I'm going away, and you see me no more? I think that statement, I've come to see it as meaning that because you have expected me to be the one to give you your convictions about righteousness, to teach you about that, but you won't be seeing me anymore, I'm going away, therefore he will be here to do that. In other words, he'll be here to convict you about what the right course is, because I won't be here to do it, because I'm going away to my Father and you won't see me anymore. So I think he's simply saying that he's going to stand in for me in this role that I myself have played. Now, you did ask to be held over the break. I'm going to go ahead and put you on hold and come back to you after the break. At this point, we just take a minute or so to let our listeners know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You may have noticed the first half hour, we've had no commercial breaks. If you stay with us for the second half hour, you'll find we don't have any commercial breaks then either. We don't have any sponsors. We have nobody who sponsors the program. We just let our listeners know there are expenses paying for radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. The address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, we'll be back for another 30 minutes.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live taking your calls for another half hour. If you'd like to be on the program with your questions about the Bible or with your points of disagreement with the host, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before the break, we were talking to Alan from Connecticut, and he was asking about a passage that is a little unusual, not the easiest to understand. It's in Jesus' upper room discourse. Just before Jesus was arrested and crucified, he had this long discourse with his disciples that's recorded in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And near the end of that discourse, he said this in chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, and when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, these three points and the connections that Jesus makes to them are not extremely transparently clear. He says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in him. And that may be saying that I have been here trying to convict them of sin, but they haven't believed me. So the Holy Spirit's going to come and do that next. He'll convict them after I'm gone. And then when he says he'll convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, I think he would be saying that, again, as Jesus has been there to convict the world of righteousness, and what that would mean would be to give them convictions about what's righteous. To convict a person would be to inform their convictions and therefore to, teach us what is right and wrong. That's what convicting the world of righteousness would mean, I think. And he says, because I'm going away, the Holy Spirit's going to do that because I'm going to be not here anymore to do that. I'm going to my Father and you won't see me anymore. So it'll be he and not I who will do this from this point on. And then he says he'll convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, it's not entirely clear how he means that. The prince of this world is clearly a reference to Satan. And in another place, in John 12:31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be judged, or cast out, he said. So He's talking about Satan being cast out, Satan being judged. And this apparently is something that happened at the cross. And I think what he's saying is the world will sense that their system, the kingdom of Satan they belong to, is insecure because their king has himself come under judgment at the cross. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit convicts people, he'll convict them of the fact that they, who are members of this judged kingdom, are facing judgment themselves because of it. And because of their awareness of that, as the Holy Spirit reveals that to them, it'll be like our previous caller was talking about, those who tremble at the word. I think when people are convicted of judgment, then that is the point at which I think they would begin to tremble and hopefully be responsive to the point of, conversion. Now, I mentioned that Paul did reason with Felix. And it says in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, "Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call you.'" Now, Felix trembled with fear because Paul was talking about the judgment to come. And obviously, the Holy Spirit was speaking through Paul. So the Holy Spirit, I think, was convicting Felix about the judgment to come. And that's what caused him to tremble, to be afraid. So I think what Jesus is saying is that, you know, I have had a role here among you in the world. I've been here to convict the world of sin. I've been here to convict them of what righteousness looks like. I'm the one who've talked about the judgment to come. But now I'm going away, and the Holy Spirit will be the one who's going to be convicting the world of those things in my absence.
Thanks for the insight, as always, Brother Steve. Have a great day.
Okay, Alan, thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Hi, Gary. Good to hear from you again.
Thank you for your program, Steve. Number one, have you heard of the group called The Call in California? It's a revival team.
I have. I've heard of it.
And then Azusa Street was close to that area. The Call is bigger for people that want the baptism of the Holy Ghost and have God work in a special way. Those are hungry for God. My question today was, you remember Aquila and Priscilla went to Apollos in Acts 18?
Yep. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Well, what it is there's a lot of Apollos ministries. They don't know about the baptism of the Holy Ghost like the Assembly of God, the Church of God of Christ, and other Oneness Pentecostals. My question was, there was someone that wanted to know about the Holy Ghost that was on your program. Do you remember that?
Well, I've had a number of people over the years call in about that.
And you said you were giving them instructions from 1 Corinthians 14 in that. Well, we Pentecostals believe the book of Acts and Acts of 2nd, 8th, 10th, and 19th tell how people can get the baptism of the Holy Ghost and did receive that. Is that an accurate account there?
Well, those chapters of Acts 2, 8, 9, 10, and 19 do, in fact, describe people being filled with the Holy Spirit, yes.
So when Aquila and Priscilla went to Apollos, what was it that Apollos did not know?
Well, I think we could deduce that from the following chapter where Paul came to Ephesus and found some people who were apparently Apollos' converts. Because we're saying, it says in Acts 18 that Apollos only knew the baptism of John. Now, when Paul came in the next chapter to Ephesus, where Apollos had ministered, and Apollos had now gone on to Corinth from there, but when Paul came behind Apollos to Ephesus and found 12 men who had, they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit, it says, they only knew the baptism of John. Well, here they are, they're very far away from where John had been ministering. They're in Ephesus in Turkey. John had been in Israel, so obviously, I think we're to assume that these people had heard preaching from Apollos, because we're told that he had only known the baptism of John, and now we meet some people in the same town where he's just left, and they only know the baptism of John. So I think that what Apollos must not have known was more than what John preached clearly. Now, what did John preach? John preached that the kingdom of God was at hand and that people needed to repent and be baptized. Apollos had heard that, apparently, and was preaching that. But he apparently had not heard that John the Baptist was to be followed by someone greater than him, Jesus, and that Jesus had come and had brought in the age of the Holy Spirit, as the prophets had predicted the Messiah would do. And so Priscilla and Aquila, I think, had to inform Apollos of that. And I think that Paul also had to inform these men who he met in Acts chapter 19, because it says that when he heard that they only knew the baptism of John, he said, well, John preached a baptism for repentance, which he assumed they knew. But he says, but he said that one would come after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and so forth. So he laid his hands. Well, these guys got converted then. They heard about Christ. They got baptized in the name of Jesus. And then Paul laid hands on them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So I think the only part of the ministry of John that Apollos had known and had been able to communicate to people like these men was that John had said people need to be baptized and repent in preparation for the kingdom of God. But apparently Apollos had not really heard about Jesus coming in and fulfilling that, and even John authorizing Jesus noticing Jesus and saying that's the Lamb of God. It would be very possible for people to hear John preach on one day and not hear him preach on another day. And since his ministry went on for years, apparently, or months anyway, and there are only a few times that we know of that he pointed Jesus out, then it'd be easy for a lot of people who heard John preach to only get the part that they needed to be baptized and repent and not to have been present when he spoke about Jesus, perhaps. So that's probably why Apollos didn't know more.
So, Steve, in your ministry, do you pray for people to get the baptism of the Holy Ghost, like in the Pentecostal churches?
I've done that. I mean, if people ask me to, yeah.
Well, before people can get it, they got to believe in Jesus and repent of their sins. But
of course.
The people are asking, what's this about teaching them? Well, we teach them the Word of God, and we tell them, well, we'll pray for you, but you have to believe in Jesus, and you have to repent before
what question do you have for me today?
Well, what I'm saying, there's a lot of people in ministries throughout America.
Is this
America.
A question or is this another statement?
Oh, well, I'll ask this. So can people get the baptism of the Holy Ghost before they speak in tongues?
Before they speak in tongues, I would say yes.
How?
Well, the same way they get the baptism of the Holy Spirit any other way. The question is whether speaking in tongues is the initial evidence or not. Pentecostals believe that it is. The Bible does not teach that it is.
But you don't believe it is.
Now, I believe in speaking in tongues, but I don't believe that speaking in tongues always accompanies the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
So they first didn't receive it till the day of Pentecost, is that right?
Well, the 120 in the upper room didn't receive the baptism of the Spirit until the day of Pentecost. That's correct.
Okay. Well, thanks for taking your time and special heart there. But I'm just trying to encourage people to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, get into Pentecostal church. Thank you.
All right. Okay. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Herbert from San Francisco, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Herbert.
Hi. My name is Herbert Chu. I go to church, but I was wondering, what do you think about the phenomena of people reading comic books and funny books?
The phenomenon of people reading comic books and funny books?
Yeah,
I'm not sure that's a phenomenon. That's just something that some people do. Are you asking if I think it's morally right or wrong to do so?
Yeah, because there's a lot of, value in that. Yeah. I mean, you read it and you get, you see superheroes, all this kind of stuff. That's all I have to ask.
Okay. Well, I don't have anything against people reading funny books. I think some people become addicted to comic books. I think some people, emphasize comic book characters. I mean, they're not really very socially normal people, but there are plenty of people who do kind of really get into the comic book characters and stuff like that. I don't think it's a healthy thing to have your mind dominated by fantasy things. On the other hand, I don't think it's wrong to read a book that's a fantasy or read a book that's a fiction or something like that. It's not in itself wrong to read fiction. Although, of course, there's a variety of different values of different comic books. I myself am a comic book artist. If you go to my website, you'll see two of my comic books there, and you can read them there. I was a cartoonist for many years and drew many comic books. So I'm not going to say anything against comic books, but my comic books were not particularly funny. They were actually Bible teaching manuals, for young adults. So, you know, I would certainly not discourage people from reading my comic books, and if I wouldn't discourage them from reading mine, I can't discourage them from reading any comic books, except that I would say, there are comic books that would be like any other books that aren't comic books. Regular books and comic books can both be somewhat blasphemous. They can also be licentious. And so, you know, there can be very unedifying material, both in comic books and other books. I don't think comic books are worse than other books in that respect. I think if the content would be what would have to be evaluated. David from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. I wanted to ask a question because I was reading about, you know, the Exodus, and also, well, just yesterday I was reading about the ordination of Aaron and his sons, and in Leviticus, and it was saying that the Aaron and his sons were not to leave the tent of meeting for 7 days. I mean, I was wondering there's going to be times when they had to go to the bathroom. So, but I wouldn't think that they would go to the bathroom in the area where they're having their church. So did they leave that area to go to the restroom and then come back?
Well, you know, we don't have that kind of specific information, but I'm sure the logistics of this were planned. You know, obviously they knew back 3,500 years ago when this was written, they knew as well as we do today that people have to go to the bathroom sometimes. So I'm sure that they had made some arrangement for that. When it says they should not go out of the tabernacle for 7 days, it might simply mean that they should not go home. They should stay. They should reside in the tabernacle for those 7 days. They, you know, eat, sleep, and live there. But that wouldn't mean they couldn't step outside to do their business, you know.
Okay. Okay. There was one other question, real quick. What was it? Then on the animals that the, you know, because they had animals, you know, they had to sacrifice animals to get everybody ceremonially clean. And so did the animals eat the manna? Because they didn't have hay, I don't think. And yeah, the desert is very barren.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure how barren it was. I mean, we might think of the desert as being like the Mojave Desert or the Sahara Desert, but actually, lots of desert land, including I live in a desert area myself, and there's plenty of shrubbery and grass that grows around here. It's not like the grass in well-watered areas, but there's no reason to believe there were no plants at all for the animals to eat. But I honestly don't know how much there was. So it's clear that it's clear that there was not you know, some kind of a barn full of hay for these animals, so they had to forage. But the fact that they did so means there was enough grass or enough of something there for them to eat.
Okay. One last point thing I wanted to ask is, or a point I wanted to make was that it seems to me like in the case of the water, there had to be more than one time when Moses spoke to a rock, or somehow God made it rain or something like that, because there were so many people, they needed water. What do you think?
That's true. I mean, all of the things you're saying are merely common sense. I'm sure that they did have to have a variety of sources of water. I don't know how much it rained, but they did. There would be oases. There's oases in the desert where there's springs and pools of water and so forth. How often they came to these, I don't know, but they must have come to them often enough to stay alive.
Okay. Well, all right. Well, that's all I have.
All right. Thanks for your call. All right. Julie from Gresham, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Dave. Good afternoon. Thank you for all the hard work you did.
Your phone is fading out, and I'm not catching much of what you're saying. Are you in a bad spot for your phone? You're not even there now.
Oh, I'm so sorry. How about this?
That sounds like it could be better. Go ahead.
Okay, I'm so sorry. Number one, I wanted to thank you just for all of the effort that you do day in and day out to field all of these much varied questions.
Well, today we've had quite a few questions that kind of prove that
that's
we don't do
true.
Much call screening, huh? You can tell how little call screening we do. Go ahead.
Oh, gosh, that's funny. Well, thank you, sir. I did want to say, because I happened to mention the gentleman asking about animals going to heaven, some animal that he had totally loved and been close to. And, you know, there's just a whole lot of the mystery of God that we don't know. And, God puts such emphasis on meaning and symbolism in such ways that are intimate to us. You know, he cares about the small little details. And to me, because he created animals in the beginning, and many of them have just been a delight and a wonder to us, that I'm sure there will be animals in heaven, just like there'll be flowers and trees, you know, part of his creation. And I think that would there be an animal who has lived here? You know, it doesn't necessarily a soul question, you know, whether an animal has a soul or not to be in heaven. But I do think.
So what would your question be? What would your question be?
Well, I wasn't thinking a question so much as just wanting to put in that little bit of information that might be helpful for the previous caller too. Just because
okay.
I know a lot of people.
Thank
do
you.
Wonder
Thank you
about
for that,
that,
Julie. I appreciate
yes.
it.
Yes. Thank
God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Samuel from Worcester, Massachusetts. Samuel, welcome to the Narrow Path.
How's it going?
Good, thanks.
My question is in regards to Noah's Ark. There's I think it might be a scripture that says, like, he got every single animal, each pair. Well, humanly speaking, that's, like, impossible. So I was just wondering, like, how did he do that? Like, every single animal, each pair, onto a boat?
Which part is impossible? That Noah could go out and collect them, or that they could be included on the ark? Or, I mean, which part are you finding to be?
Collect them.
Yeah, well, the Bible says.
Because we know the ark was big, so, but collecting them, it's like.
Yeah,
if someone did it in this time, that would be, like, unheard of. Like, it just would be unbelievable.
Yeah, well, the Bible says that God brought them to the ark,
yeah.
to Noah, so,
yep.
I mean. We wouldn't have to even consider how humanly possible it is for Noah to go out and collect them, since there's no indication that he had to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe that God brought them, and I don't see any problem with that. Actually, it's mm-hmm. amazing, even to this day, how God has put in animals survival instincts that allows them to know when they've got to migrate to somewhere else because the weather's going to be bad where they are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, birds that fly from, from the frozen, tundra where they live in the summertime. And then when it's going to be winter, they fly all the way down to South America or something, you know, and they,
yeah.
you know, God has put, migration instincts in a lot of animals. And no doubt it's the same kind of instincts he put in certain specimens to realize that there's going to be a danger and that they should, and this is where they need to go to be safe.
Mm-hmm. That answers my question.
Okay, well, thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, Jerry from Portland, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm all right, thanks.
Hey, great. I have some information that I feel is important. I believe that there are animals in heaven because, and I believe this is, the end times and eternity. It says the lion will lie down with the lamb. So it seems like to me that this would be, you know, in heaven. Things are different.
Well, I will say this. All my younger life, I used that same scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, it says that twice in Isaiah. One's in Isaiah 11, and one's at the end of Isaiah 65. It talks about the wolf and the lamb shall lie down, and the
right.
lion and the ox shall lie down, and so forth. And I would have said that this proves there will be animals
mm-hmm.
in the new earth. My own understanding of Isaiah has somewhat changed over the years as I studied the book of Isaiah more thoroughly in order to teach it, which I've had to do a number of times. And I don't believe that that's a description of heaven at all in my understanding. I believe it's symbolic. I believe it's talking about the new covenant order. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be animals in the new earth. I'd be surprised if there are not. Although
yeah.
that's a different question. That's a different question than the questioner asked yesterday of whether his dog would be there. At the original creation, there were animals in the world, but they weren't pets of anyone from a previous, era. They were
mm-hmm.
just animals that God created. Likewise, in the new earth, if there are animals there, and again, I have no reason to doubt that there would be, but if there are, I don't know that there'll be, the animals who lived at this time, who get to be resurrected to live there. I mean,
right.
In a new earth, God could make, he's going to make new plants, I assume, maybe new animals too.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't let it worry me much. I realize there are people who, the number of calls I've gotten even today on that one subject indicates that this really matters a lot to certain people.
Sure.
It doesn't matter a lot to me, although I'm a lover of animals. I'm an animal lover.
Me too.
But we do have to remember that animals are not the same as people.
Uh-huh.
And some things are made for this world only. And we don't know that they have any use in another world or that they would have any place. The Bible does not mention specifically the new earth and animals in it, unless, of course, the passages you mentioned in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 happen to be talking about heaven. As I said, I don't believe that's what's actually being described there. But...
Mm-hmm.
But some people do, or I think most people would say that's the millennium. But the point is, I don't have any answers about whether the new earth will have animals or not, but I would like very much for it to, and I think there's a very good likelihood of it, but I can't make any guarantees from any specific scriptures.
Right. Right. Well, when I was about 8 years old, I had a little Cocker Spaniel, called him Skippy, and I just had him for a short time, and he ran away, and my dad drove me around the neighborhood. We could never find him, so I'm hoping that perhaps there may be a possibility that I would see him in heaven, but, that's kind of up in the air. I don't know for sure either, but that would be nice.
Well, if in the new earth all the pets that I've had will be given back to me, I'll have quite a menagerie. It include alligators and iguanas and snakes and possums and lots of other things, even a skunk once. Anyway, I appreciate your call. Appreciate everyone who's joined us today. I will say the calls today were a little different than the calls we usually get, and I don't know what lies behind that phenomenon. But from time to time, we do get a very different kind of calls, and we got quite a few of them today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.